We're in Genesis chapter 28. Has anybody been watching the news? Okay, we're going to touch on that a little bit tonight. So it just sort of happens to fit in. What'd you say, Jerry? Yeah, something like that. You know, prophetic pattern is the evidence throughout Scripture. It's God makes a habit of repeating himself on important subjects that are of prophetic nature, and this repetition becomes a pattern of what God considers important. That's one of the reasons why we define prophecy as pattern. It's not simply prediction, timelines, it's a pattern. This is how the Hebrew mind thinks in terms of pattern. We see an example of that, of course, in Matthew, when Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when he comments about baby Jesus coming out of Egypt. Remember when Joseph and Mary went into Egypt? He says, this fulfills prophecy. I will bring my son out of Egypt. Well, if you go back and you look at the context of Hosea 11, verse 1, you will discover that it's really a reference to Israel, right, coming out of Egypt, out of bondage. And so you wonder, well, what is that all about? Well, it's pattern. The Hebrew mind, the prophet, thinks more in terms of pattern. So when we see pattern, we see repetition. What we find is a prophecy. And that's why the Bible, on the whole, is a prophetic book. From Genesis to Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we learn Jesus is the spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is the testimony of Jesus? Jesus is the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1, he is the Word. And the Word that is spoken forth is from him. The Word that we have here, Genesis to Revelation, is the testimony of Jesus. And what you are reading in this book came from Jesus himself and is recorded for our sake, not just for posterity's sake, but for a practical application to our lives, but also to tell us the story of God's plan. In Genesis 12, as you know, and as we've been studying over the years, the focus of God's plan is this promise that he made to this man by the name of Abraham, where he calls him to a land that I will show you. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and then all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is the backbone of Bible prophecy. As we learn about God's kingdom and his kingdom plan, that all the families of the earth are to be blessed according to God's sovereignty and his plan, and this is the goal. He's going to use this little nation called Israel and this little group of people that he will demonstrate to the whole world that he, in fact, is sovereign. He's in control. And what we are watching right now in the Middle East is an example of that. And we are to be excited. Right on? because even though things don't look good, we as Christians, we can look on these things and not get down and get into despair, because Jesus told us that in this world you will have trouble, but to be of good courage. Why? Because he has overcome the world, and he is bringing this all to pass. He is going to fulfill that which he promised, and we can be secure in that truth and in that teaching. So when we read Genesis 28, this is no exception to the rule. We find prophetic pattern as God emphasizes the importance of the land, the nation, and the blessing in this chapter. Once again, it's repeated over and over as we go through Scripture, as we will discover tonight in chapter 28. But actually, a good preface for chapter 28 begins in verse 27 of chapter Genesis 20. I'm sorry, verse 43 of Genesis 27. And here we learn that Esau had threatened to kill his brother Jacob for cheating him out of his birthright blessing as progenitor and head of the family clan over the future land promises. This is important. Remember, we looked at the Scripture. Now, it's important to understand what Scripture has to say, and we looked at this last week. There's a difference between the birthright and the blessing, the birthright having to do with the double portion that the firstborn would receive, and the blessing that has to do with progenitorship, or being the head, or being the one who would oversee the family line, the genealogy. And we learn that he sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, his double portion for a bowl of pottage, but then he was expecting the blessing, and who took it instead of him? His brother, who deceived and cheated, following the lead of his mother, and was able to fool his dad into thinking he, in fact, was Esau. When Esau discovered this, was he happy? Was he fine with that? Well, you know, after all, God's in charge, and I'm a fatalist, and after all, you know, this is going to happen, case sera, sera. No, he didn't, did he? Look at verse 43 of Genesis 27. Now, therefore, my son. Rebecca has called her son Jacob, discovering that Esau is going to kill her son. So she calls Jacob, verse 43, "Thou, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." Now that verse is sort of disconnected. It's just sort of a last thought here in chapter 27. But I want to mention to you that she thought she would lose both of her sons in one day. Some would say, might say, well, she lost Esau in a figurative sense. But actually, there was this right, as we talked about last week, where if a son kills another son, well, then a member of the family is obligated to kill that son. And so she, in her mind, might be thinking, I'd lose both of my sons because of that rule that was common in the Middle East and later on under Moses. This was a practice at that time. Look at verse 46. "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." Now, who are the daughters of Heth? Remember in Genesis 23, when Abraham purchased the land from the sons of Heth in Hebron. And the sons of Heth are the ones, they descended from Canaan. The sons of Heth come out of Ham and Canaan. Remember Canaan, who was the son of Ham. Canaan was cursed. Remember the situation with Noah and all back in Genesis chapter 9. But they are actually descendants of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are part of God's plan. He's going to remove them from the land and have the Israelites go in there and take the land when their iniquity had reached its full measure. We learn in Genesis chapter 15, 16 to 18, there we find that God promised Abraham that by covenant, I'm going to give you this land when the iniquity of the Amorites, that would be the Canaanites, the same thing. Amorites would be like Americans. Canaanites would be like California. So I'm a Californian, and I'm also an American. So the Amorites, the bigger group of people, the Canaanites, a subset of that, as well as the Heth or the Hittites. It gets a little complicated. Don't worry about it. But they're all connected, and we learn about these seven different nations that God is going to drive out of the land when their iniquity reaches its full measure. And so the sons of Heth were really those that didn't belong in the land. They weren't supposed to be there. In Rebekah's mind, this would be the end of her if her son Jacob married a son of Heth. In her mind, well, my son Esau has already married two Hittites. They're from the line of Heth. He's already married them. What if Jacob marries? Then what'll happen? She look what she says. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, verse 46, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Now, it's very important. There's that word, the land. See that? He says, I lost my phone. Oh, there. Like these who are the daughters of the land. You see, the land was promised to Abraham's descendants. Isaac is a son of Abraham. Rebekah married Isaac. Isaac, I'm sure, passed on to her, I was blessed to receive the land. And now if Jacob marries one of them who is not of that promise, then what happens to the promise? And then Rebekah says, well, what is my life worth? It won't be, it's, you know, what good will my life be? And especially as for my, for the future of my descendants. That's the idea here. Now, then we come to chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Now you see, that's why I like to read the verses just before the chapter. Sometimes a chapter and a verse division aren't very good, and this is an example of that. I think that they made a mistake, because it flows more nicely to read the last few verses of chapter 27 right into chapter 28, and it's like Isaac understood what she was saying. He knew well what she was saying. She was right on point. And so he called Jacob, and he blessed him again. He had already blessed him earlier. And he says, and he charged him. Now, he charged him. He commanded him. He told him, this is what you are to do. And said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Now, Bethuel was Abraham's nephew. The son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. It gets a little complicated, but they're all related. And so Jacob is to go there and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So he's actually telling Jacob to go marry your first cousin. Go to Aram, about 300 miles away, and marry one of your first cousins, your sister's brother's daughters. And so Isaac sent Jacob away, verse 5, and he went to Padam Aram, which is Syria, northern Syria, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padam Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padam Aram. And also, now notice what he does. Notice what the choice he makes here. He's already married two Hittite gals, remember? And now he says, and Esau saw the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. That's the two Hittite gals that he married, the daughters of Canaan. They're Hittites as well. Verse 9, so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, also known as Basimoth, Genesis 36:3, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the Canaanite wives that he already had. What's that all about? Was he trying to please his parents? I think his motive was not to please his parents. He was angry over the fact that his dad, he didn't get the blessing. And now he's going to go marry who again? Let me think. Ishmael's daughter. Who's Ishmael? Ishmael is the half-brother of Isaac, who, remember, mocked Isaac when he was a little boy. And then Ishmael and Hagar, his mom, were kicked out of Abraham's family. And can you imagine the animosity as a result of that? And so what does Isaac do? He goes and he looks up Uncle Ishmael, whom he knows has an issue with his dad, and he says, hey, how about, he's going to go marry, Jacob's going to go marry his first cousin through my mom, and I think I'm going to marry, my first cousin, half first cousin. It gets complicated, doesn't it? Through my uncle. But I don't sense he has a good intention here. As he already knew that the other two gals, his parents weren't happy with. Now he's taking a third wife, and Ishmael and Isaac really don't get along. We've been talking about the Middle East situation today. Well, quite a bit over the last few days. The last 5 days, there's been a lot of talk about what's going on, and the news pundits are out there discussing the origins of the Middle East problems. And they really stay pretty much on the surface. A lot of the folks aren't well taught on the subject, so they can only talk at a surface level. But when you really study the issues, and you study the Middle East, and you study the patterns and the etymology of in the trace back the origins of this problem that exists today. It's not just decades and hundreds of years old, it's thousands of years old. And it goes right back to what we're studying here in the book of Genesis. As I've demonstrated to you in the past, the ethnicity of the Arabic DNA is pretty consistent down through the centuries. They're a closed culture. They don't invite other cultures into their cultures. It's very rare. They do intermarry with each other. They still marry first cousins today. Most of the relatives in Saudi Arabia, for example, they intermarry with one another. This is common knowledge. But that's not just consistent with Saudi Arabia. That's consistent with the Arabic culture and going all the way back to the early days when they were riding camels. It continues. Those traditions really die hard. And so when we wonder about, you know, well, who really are the Arabs? Because the word Arab is, even though it is in the Bible, it's a relatively modern term used to describe a group of people. Islam helped perpetuate the Arabic culture as it was spread throughout the region into the Ottoman Turks helped spread the Islam into the Southeast, Indonesia and Malaysia and so on. But the Arabic aspect, those that consider themselves Arab, they keep themselves separate from, for example, from the Iranians. They are not Arabic. The Iranians are not Arabic. Neither are the Turks. They're not Arabic. And they don't like each other. If you study what is going on over there, they do not like. Their only common denominator, the Iranians, the Turks, and the Arabs, and those in Africa, is Islam. That's pretty much their common denominator. But outside that, there really isn't. But the Arabs pretty much keep to themselves. And so, and the Jews do too. That's an easy one. The Jews have pretty much kept to themselves down through the centuries. And so we have this contrast between the Jew and the Arab, which has continued. It's not just recent. It's been going on through the centuries, through the millennia. And even to this day, they're arguing back and forth who was there first. I don't know if you recall Yasser Arafat, the head of the PLO. He claimed actually to be a Philistine, even though he's Egyptian and he's probably Arab. But he claims, you see, he wants to trace himself back to the Philistines. And then, you see, because the Philistines, who are the word Philistine is really Philistina, which is the Arabic for Palestine. That is his connection. Therefore, they say they were there before the Jews were there. And even now, it gets really complicated. We know that we can trace back the conservative approach. We can trace the Jews back to 2000 BC. Well, to the time of Abraham. He was the first Jew. He was a Hebrew who passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob really is the first Jew because out of Jacob came who? The 12 tribes. The word Jew comes from the word Judah. We don't see the word Jew until about the time of the Babylonian exile. And so it gets a little complicated, but if you want to trace back who the first Jew is, it's Abraham. Now, the Arabic Muslims especially, would rebel against that idea because they claim Abraham as their father too through Ishmael, right? Muhammad claimed to be a direct descendant from Ishmael through the tribe of Koresh, which traces to Kedar, which we see as one of the sons of Ishmael. Now, where am I going with all this? What we want to understand is that this war that is going on today is not Islam versus the Jew. That's a mistake. Islam exacerbated the problem. It's a covering. It's a smoke screen. It is used by Satan to actually help expedite his system in driving out the Jew. The Nazis, by the way, are mild in comparison to the Islamic mindset to wipe out the Jews. that even include the Persians and the Turks and the Malaysians and the Indonesians, and they don't know why, but they're told, well, they're the bad people, and we need to get them out, and they've defiled Islam because they're in land that it belongs to Islam, Muslims, right? And so that's how they see it. But the Arabs, it's totally different. Now, I know I'm taking a long time to get to the point, but here's the deal. The feud started with Ishmael when he was kicked out by Abraham, his own dad, along with Hagar, given some bread and given some water. Genesis chapter 21, remember we read that? And they were given nothing. He didn't even get a double portion. He was the firstborn of Abraham, didn't get anything. Isaac was the one that got the blessing. Then Isaac has two children, Esau, the firstborn, and Jacob. Esau, does he get anything? No. He sold his double portion to Jacob for a bowl of pottage, and then he loses out on the blessing. He gets nothing too. So what do Ishmael and Esau have in common? They get nothing when it comes to the promise of the land, nation, and blessing. They don't get any of the social benefits of being a descendant from Abraham, progenitorship, being the head of the family, the top of the clan, if you will, if you want to use those terms. And so what do? They get together. Let's see if I got that slide here. Here it is. So Esau's descendants, who we learn about in Genesis 36, Esau equals Edom, which equals Arab. Here are the descendants, Hadan, Holibama, Oholibama, and Basemath, and who's Mahalath, Ishmael's daughter. And it gets a little complicated. Here are the children, here are the kids, the firstborn, and of course these guys right under Basemath, these are Ishmael's grandson and great-grandchildren. So Esau connects with Ishmael, and there you have the union, and then the descendants that come from them, they carry on what the Bible describes as an ancient hatred. We learn about this in Ezekiel 35, verse 5. Ezekiel comments about this ancient hatred, and it reads as follows. Ezekiel 35, verse 5, because you have had an ancient hatred, speaking to Edom. Ezekiel's addressing Edom. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Islam is one of the most bloody religions on earth. And it was founded by an Arab who descended from Ishmael. And this attitude of wanting to see the blood of the Jew flow comes out of this mindset. Now, not all Arabs are bad. I've been accused of promoting ethnic genocide. Some of my teachings ended up over in Southeast Asia, and word got back through our national security, through a guy who approached me and said, you got to take it off your website. This guy's a pretty famous missionary. He's been a missionary for 40 years, witnessing to the Southeast Asians. And someone heard it and complained, and then they pulled him aside and they said, you need to take that off of your website, which he did. And I was accused of teaching ethnic cleansing. In other words, I'm for the getting rid of all, getting rid of the Arabs. That is so ridiculous, because God loves the Arab. Isaiah 19 tells us that God is going to bless the Arab. In fact, Genesis tells us that God blessed Ishmael's 12 sons to be 12 great nations. So why would we be against the Arabs? We're not against the Arabs any more than we're against the Jews or anybody else. We're really for God. We're for the Lord in his plan that he is fulfilling, and he just happens to be using the Jews as a pond in his plan in which to bless all the families of the earth, which includes everybody. So I'll make it clear, I'm not against the Arabs by any way, shape, or form. I'm not. I have Arab friends. There are many Arabs that love Jesus. Why would I be against? I'm not. The point is that there are two groups that are angry. One group is especially angry at the other group, and it stems back to Ishmael and Esau, the Edomites and the Ishmaelites. We'll pursue that as we move further into this. Now, the origin of this feud, and it's a full-scale family feud, has been going on since the days of Abraham, and some think that Hatfield-McCoy's feud of the 19th century was big, but man, that dwarfs in comparison to what's happening right now. The Arabs claim, when I say the Arabs now, you know what I mean, right? The Arabs claim that the Jews are occupying their land. If you get right down to it, it's the occupation. That's what you boil it all down to. It really isn't anything else. It's the idea that the Jews want a Jewish state with Jerusalem, including East Jerusalem, as their undivided eternal capital. That's what they're saying. They want a Jewish state, and this the Arab rebels against. They do not want to hear the word Jewish state. They don't mind using a state of Israel. They'll accept that as part of the discussions, but they reject any idea of the word Jewish as part of the state of Israel. Why is that? Because it's a war between the Jew and the descendants of the Jews and the Arabs, traced all the way back to here, what we're studying now. This is the root. Now, Edom is important. Oh, yeah. Remember this map? There's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea doesn't look like that too much today. This part is almost gone. There's the West Bank. This is a modern map, of course. There's Jerusalem. There's the West Bank. The red is Israel proper. There's Gaza Strip. That's where all the bombs are dropping right now, especially right here in Gaza. Gaza is where, if you're watching the news, CNN or any of those, you'll see a lot of explosions going on right there. Of course, Gaza, that's the ancient Gaza. Today's modern Gaza is right up against the coast. This is where Isaac wandered around. Remember we studied that? There's Gerar. There's Beersheba. Remember the wells? There's the Valley of Gerar, Essek. Those are the wells. So we know that Isaac wandered in this area. That's where they're having the problems with the rockets. They have 15 seconds. If you're living in this area right in here, you have anywhere from 15 to 30 seconds to find a bomb shelter to get away from those rockets that are coming over. They're probably still coming over right now. Okay, so I wanted you to see that just to give you sort of an orientation. Now, how am I going to approach this without taking too much time? That's the key. Too much time. We're stuck on verse 8 and 9. And we're focused on Esau and his marrying into Ishmael's family. And that being the origins of this ancient hatred, which involves bloodletting, which they're doing right now. Now, enter Obadiah in Psalm 83. This is an opinion, and I share with you tonight. We have a half an hour. It doesn't look like we're going to get into chapter 28 because I don't have time. But with what's going on right now, I felt this important that we should address it. There's our map. There's Jordan, Dead Sea, Galilee, Mediterranean Ocean, Egypt. Egypt, by the way, includes this area historically, includes this area here that is a demilitarized zone. But in history, in ancient history, this was always Egypt, this area, right on down into the Sinai region, what we call Sinai today, since the time of St. Helena and Constantine. But there's Jerusalem. Let's watch this now. Here's the UN's two-state solution. You ready? There's Jerusalem. State of Israel's in red. Now watch this. And here's a two-state solution. See that little corridor running from the Gaza Strip into the West Bank? That's what they want the two-state solution to be. They want to divide Israel in half into two pieces separated by that corridor. That's the plan. And by the way, that plan would include going back to pre-1967 borders. Watch this. Watch this. Very closely. Look at Jerusalem. Now watch what happens. Did you see that? If you didn't have your glasses on, you missed it. I better do it again. Put your glasses on. Watch. There it is. East Jerusalem, which is what? Ancient Jerusalem. All of East Jerusalem, Palestinians want as their capital, which is ancient Jerusalem, which is the very city God wants for himself. Now, oh yeah, that's Judah. Today, the Orthodox Jew refers to the West Bank as Judea and Samaria. And they don't call it the West Bank because they see it as theirs. You see, the conflict that we're witnessing right now in the Middle East will lead to Armageddon. That's no question. That's a no-brainer. It's moving in that direction. Now, what about this Psalm 83 business? Psalm 83. If you want to turn there, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is a lament, a prayer, if you will. A prayer by a Jew who lived at the same time as King David, about 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years ago. And in this prayer, he's asking God to deal a death blow to Israel's enemies. He lists 10 people groups here in Psalm 83. 10 people groups. Let's read it. Psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silent. Do not be quiet. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. It's a prayer. He begins to ask God to intercede for the nation of Israel. I asked a professor from Biola University who had a number of books on the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament expert and scholar. I asked him if Psalm 83 could, in fact, be a prophetic, and he said yes. There's no reason why it couldn't be prophetic. The professors, they argue over this, and they don't know for sure, but he said, there's no reason why we couldn't accept it as a prophecy. Verse 2, see how your enemies are astir and how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire. There's a conspiracy against your people. Whose people? God's people. They plot against those you cherish. The Jews aren't any more special than anybody else other than God is planning to use them to complete his greater plan, right? They are precious in that way that he is going to bless all the families of the earth. He is using the Jew to demonstrate that he is sovereign and he's on the throne. They plot against those you cherish. We're speaking of Israel. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Have you read your newspapers recently? Not just Iran. We see the Palestinians making the same statement. We see Hamas, Nasrallah, the head of Hamas, which is a splinter group from the arm of Iran, a proxy group of Iran that is seeking to destroy Israel. They are based in Lebanon and southern. They control pretty much Lebanon. Hezbollah does. Even though they're a minority, they control it. Let us destroy them as a nation that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Yes, Ahmadinejad in 2005 declared that Israel shall be wiped off the map. And they haven't changed their mind. They still see that as their goal. Psalm 83, verse 5, with one mind. That's amazing to get a bunch of Arabs together and have them agree with one mind. That's very unusual. But when they have a common enemy, it's a different story. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. Now here they are. You ready? The tents of Edom. Where did we hear that? Edom? Tents of Edom. Interesting. Tents of Edom? You mean they're still living in tents? That's interesting. Do they still live in tents today? I saw it with my own eyes. If you want to take this literally, I saw it with my own eyes. You know what's funny? When we were in Jordan, as we were driving through, we saw tents, and you know what was coming out of the top of a tent? TV antennas. They want their TVs, and they don't want to go in the apartment buildings because those are modern. They want to live in their tents. But not only that, did you know that the refugees in Jordan and Lebanon and Syria and Egypt and Gaza, many of them are still living in tents. Did you know that? The Bekaa Valley has a huge population, around 90,000 refugees, Palestinian refugees, that are living in tents. And you know why they're living in tents? Because they're told, well, no, you can't become permanent citizens here because you don't belong, you're not Lebanese. You need to wait here until we remove Israel from off the map, and then you can go move in and take your land. There's about 5 million of them. Now, they're not all living in tents, but they are. They have them in Jordan divided up actually by year. 1948 refugees, 1967 refugees, 1973 refugees. And they have a special card with an ID on them that does not indicate, on the card it indicates they're Palestinian. If you are a citizen of Jordan, you are Hashemite. You're from the Hashemite clan that is out of Saudi Arabia. It gets a little complicated, but the tents of Edom. And Edom is who? The descendants of who? Esau, who merged with Ishmael. And guess who's next on the list? The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Oh, and guess what? They're the two lead group. They're the two groups that are mentioned first in this list. And the law first mentioned in Scripture is not out of line to understand that Edom plays a huge role here. When you look at Ezekiel 36, you learn that Edom becomes a metaphor for the Arabs in general, as you understand the context of Ezekiel 36, which is a prophecy that is being fulfilled in the last 100 years. Well, who else do we have? Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the people of Tyre, and even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot, which would be Moab and Ammon. I went over that too quick, didn't I? Who's Moab? That's the nephew of Lot. The nephew of Abraham was Lot, and he had two sons, Moab and Ammon. They make up today modern Jordan. Edom would be southern Jordan. The Hagrites, who are they? Hagar. Who's Hagar? The handmaiden of Sarah, who was a mistress to Abraham and had who? Ishmael. The Hagrites, they're Egyptians. In fact, she took Ishmael back to Egypt and had her son Ishmael marry an Egyptian. Okay? So that's where the Egyptians come into the picture. Gebel, that's northern Lebanon. Amalek, that would be the... Have you heard about the Bedouins in the Sinai Peninsula that are causing havoc? And they've been transporting weapons from Sudan to Rafah, across Rafah into Gaza. You know who those folks are, these Bedouins are? Many believe that they're the Amalekites, the ancient Amalekites that are still hanging around. Now, the names change, but the people know. If you want to go try, I would challenge you, if you really think it's that easy, I would challenge you to go over into the Sinai today and look up one of the Bedouin fathers and ask him if you could have his daughter's hand in marriage. See how well that would go. Okay? Philistia. Oh, yeah. Israel's greatest enemy down through the centuries, Philistines. Today's modern Palestinians. And that's where the word, by the way, Palestine comes from, is from Philistia. The word Philistine. You know who made that happen? The Romans did. In 136 AD, the Bar Kokhba rebellion, the Romans said, that's it, no more. They leveled what was left of Jerusalem. Titus had done a job in 70 AD, but the Jews started rebuilding Jerusalem again, and they were planning to build another temple. The Romans came in and said, you can't do that. Under Emperor Hadrian, they came through. Bar Kokhba rebelled, took on Emperor Hadrian, and guess who won? The Romans won. They're at the pretty close to the height of their power at this time. They came in and they crushed them. They renamed Jerusalem, Aiella Capitolina, and they renamed the region, Judea and Samaria, to Philistina, province of Syria. It has never changed since that day that Emperor Hadrian had made this decision to do that. It remained a province of Syria. Even when the Ottoman Turks came through the region, it was never a separate nation, never had a separate government. Palestine was never an entity, a sovereign entity, never was it a sovereign entity. Most news pundits out there don't know this, and thus they don't know how to address the issue. The historians do, and most of them do, but I don't know why they're not explaining this to the folks. Tyre is in southern Lebanon, right there on the coast. There, Hezbollah has control of Tyre. And Assyria, of course, that Assyria is going to lend them some hand, a hand that could be modern-day Syria in the north and northern Iraq. So, nations identified in Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17. Okay, so we got Edom, Ishmaelites. Now, these are the 10. I'm going to give you the ancient names for the 10 areas that they would have been located in the past. This is where they would have been located in the past, and the modern names you see there today. There's Edom, which is southern Jordan and southern Israel. Saudi Arabia, the Ishmaelites, Saudi Arabia. Moab in Jordan. Hagrites would be Egypt. Gebel, northern Lebanon. Let me see. Ammon, which is northern Jordan. Amalek, the Sinai Peninsula. Philistia, which is Gaza. And then Tyre, which is southern Lebanon and Assyria, which is actually further up this way. I forgot to put my arrow in there, is Damascus. And I mentioned Isaiah 17 because Isaiah 17 has yet to be fulfilled. Damascus will be wiped off the map, basically, according to Isaiah 17, verse 1. Isaiah prophesied that Damascus would become a heap of ruins, a city no more. It's one of the oldest, continuously longest inhabited cities on earth, Damascus. It's never been thoroughly destroyed, a ruinous heap, never. It's been occupied and conquered, but never laid waste as rubble, a city no more. And it's been in the same location. You know how cities tend to move and migrate away from the original foundation? That's not true with Damascus because of where the rivers are located. It's a very beautiful area, Damascus. You might consider visiting there sometime. I wouldn't suggest you go now, but it is a beautiful area. Okay. Now we're going to get to where the rubber meets the road here. Where did Obadiah come from? Why Obadiah? Why is Obadiah even involved in this? I thought we were talking about Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17. Obadiah. What is Obadiah all about? It's one short chapter, 21 verses. And this is why I said earlier, this is my opinion, it's just an opinion, but I'll go ahead and share it anyway. I don't know if you can see sort of the darker areas, but Edom, the book of Obadiah basically is a confederacy that is formed against Israel. It's about a confederacy that is formed against Israel. Okay? And Edom is told in verses 2 through 4 that they will be made small among the nations. Edom is betrayed by the confederacy. Think about that with me. Think about the confederacy and think about who is Edom. Edom is a metaphor for the Arabs, but it's also a metaphor for the Palestinians. Edom is cursed by God, verses 10 through 14. Then we come to the verses I want to focus on, 15 through 20. Edom is destroyed, and here's the key, by Israel before the day of the Lord. Before the day of the Lord. Let's read verses 17 and 18. Now, I want to show you that one more time. Edom is destroyed by who? Israel. I have a question. Most of the commentaries out there that you will read about this will say that this takes place during the tribulation and happens around the time of Armageddon, which is going to be way in the future. Okay? And they ignore the part, the commentaries do, verses 17 and 18, which suggests that Israel is the one that does the destroying. How is that possible if Israel is not a factor during the tribulation as a military? Think with me. Is Israel a great military during the tribulation? They are not. They've been neutralized. In fact, they are the ones who are chased. Holocaust number 2 starts in the tribulation period. Israel is betrayed by their friend, the Antichrist, who, remember, goes into the temple in the middle of the tribulation to declare himself God. He turns on the Jew, and Jesus warns the Jew, you better get out of Jerusalem. Why? Because Antichrist is going to go on a rampage killing the Jews. He's going to be worse than Hitler. In what way? Hitler at least told the Jew, I'm going to get rid of you in Mein Kampf. You're the bad guy. I'm coming after you. I'm going to get rid of you. That's pretty much in Mein Kampf, right? And then when he went to the beer hall and he would give his speeches, he would call the Jews dirty, this and that and the other. You know what Antichrist, how the Antichrist is going to address the Jew? Hey, you're my friend. Come on, you know, I'm your friend. I'm going to help you out. You know, just listen to me. Trust me. I got your back. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to lead Israel to really believe him that he, in fact, is their friend. And then he's going to turn around them and stab them in the proverbial back. And then he's going to try to wipe them out. And that'll happen during the tribulation. And at that point, Israel's military won't be worth a plug nickel. Because he will have so convinced them that he is on their side that he will have taken over the whole country. And then the Jews that are in Jerusalem are told, you better flee for your life because you're going to... In fact, we learn from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, that two-thirds of the Jews will be wiped out. Two-thirds. Now, what's my point on this? If Israel doesn't have a military during the tribulation, then what are they doing wiping out the surrounding folks? What do you mean, wiping out the surrounding folks? Obadiah 17, verse 18. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob, that's Israel, shall possess their possessions. Okay, I can see how that might work after the tribulation and after Armageddon. Israel then will go in and possess what was rightfully theirs from the very beginning, the land that God had promised them. You know, remember what we've been studying, God's two-state solution, which would be the Palestinians should go to Jordan and Israel stay in what we call today the land of Israel, including the West Bank and Gaza. That should belong to the Jews, and Jordan belongs to the Palestinians. That's God's two-state solution, but the world doesn't want that. So, the house of Jacob, Israel, shall possess her. Now here's the key, verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Jacob and Joseph is symbolic of who? Israel, right? A fire and a flame. But the house of Esau, the Arabs, shall be stubble. What happens when you take fire and flame and put it together with stubble? And what does the stubble represent? More specifically, we might conclude the Palestinians. That's a matter of interpretation and opinion. Esau. They shall kindle them. Who shall kindle who? Israel shall kindle Esau and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. No survivor. Oh my gosh. That sounds pretty massive. Well, who's doing it though? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God is doing it. Who's doing this? The house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, they're going to do it. What does that mean? They're military. Let's look at another one. Ezekiel 25, verse 14. I will lay my vengeance on Edom. Edom, didn't we just hear that word? By who? By the hand of my people Israel. Has that prophecy ever been fulfilled? I challenge anybody in here, any theologian, anybody listening on the internet right now, is there anybody that can prove to me that that prophecy has been fulfilled in past history? You can't. That prophecy was given around 586 BC. Was Israel a power after 586 BC? They were not. They were a vassal state after 586, not able to field a military. Briefly, under the Maccabees, when they rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and John Hyrcanus when he went after some of the Edomites, but he didn't. The Edomites ended up allying with Israel against the Romans in 70 AD. And the Edomites continued to live on, according to St. Jerome. They were still around in the 4th century AD. The Edomites were. They were called Idumeans. And so, the question, when was this prophecy fulfilled? When did Israel wipe out Edom according to God's anger and according to his fury? When did they do that? I think we're still waiting for that to happen. Some may even argue that it began in 1948, although Israel was more in a defensive posture. They were defensive. They weren't going in and seizing control. The closest they came to that was in 73, right? Well, 67. The Six-Day War, didn't they get Jerusalem, East Jerusalem back? And let me see, didn't they get the West Bank back, and they annexed that, and they annexed the Sinai? And then in 73, Egypt and Syria attacks, and what happened then? Who lost? Israel won. But Israel, once again, they had an opportunity to take Cairo and Damascus, but they didn't at the beckoning of President Nixon. He told them, you better withdraw, and they did. But they could have. Ariel Sharon, the general for Israel, who, by the way, is still in a coma, who was a prime minister in 2005, he had Cairo circled. They could have taken Cairo. And up north, they had Damascus encircled, ready, just give us the word and we'll take it. And they said, don't do it. So Israel was more in a defensive mode. They listened to what the United States told them to do. They withdrew. And where are we today? Think with me, where are we today? Does Israel trust the United States today? They're depending on the U.S., but I don't think they trust them. Israel now, the leadership in Israel now is in a position, they understand that they're on the brink of collapse unless they take matters into their own hands. They now understand that. The current prime minister has made that clear on a number of occasions, that we need to stand alone. We aren't asking anybody to help us. We need to do this ourselves. They've said that on a number of occasions. And if the U.S. won't back us, we'll do it ourselves, as far as Iran is concerned. That's how desperate they are right now, at this point in time, concerning their life as a nation. They believe that they're that close from being wiped off the map, as Iran claims they will do, using their proxies, Hamas and Hezbollah in Syria. We are very close. Very close. This night, we are very close to a major war breaking out in the Middle East. And a lot of folks have their heads in the ostrich hole. What is it? You know what the ostrich does? He sticks his head in the hole thinking that nobody can see his body. And so they talk about the fiscal cliff. And they talk about the Benghazi issue, like, you know, that's the most important issue to discuss right now. When in fact, this, what's going on right now in the Middle East, is really the most important subject. It's going to affect everybody in this room, everybody in this country. If it doesn't go the way that they want it to go, but God is going to see to it that it goes the way he wants it to go. What's going to happen? I have 5 minutes. Here's Obadiah verses 19 to 20. I want you to notice something. Let's go back. Let's turn to Obadiah. It's hard to find, but you can find it. You're good students of the Bible. Page 863. Did you hear that? Page 863. Yeah. Right before Jonah. There it is. Right before Jonah. Right after Amos and right before Jonah. Right after Amos, it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, then Obadiah. It's probably one page in your Bible. Then Jonah, then Micah. Look at verse 19. No, before we do that, I want to show you. This may take, do you mind staying a couple extra minutes? Okay, Zechariah. Keep your finger in Obadiah. We're going to come right back to Obadiah. I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to do this quickly because I want to show you how it all interfaces with each other. But the key to understand in teaching is that there are certain prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled in the Old Testament. Certain prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. One of them having to do with Israel having a mighty army, a mighty military that will take out her enemies. And that can only happen since 1948. That didn't happen prior to 1948. From the time of Ezekiel to the time of 1948, the details of the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament don't fit. And so what we need to understand is when we understand the scriptures literally and we accept them as literal, then we understand that what's happening right now allows these details to fit. And that word literal gets people going because they don't really understand what I mean when I say, they don't understand why, but I don't want to have time to get into that. Let's go to Zechariah 12. And no, God doesn't have wings. For those who try to say that the psalmist would write that God hides me under his wings, that is a metaphor, it's a symbol that God will protect you. So we don't accept that. It literally means that he will protect you. Anyway, look at verse 2 of chapter 12. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Even though all the nations of the earth would gather against little Jerusalem at this particular point in history, they will not succeed in overthrowing it with the Jews there. They will not succeed. And those who think today, the nations of the world think today, that they can simply go in there and take Jerusalem away from Israel, who they claim to be is their undivided eternal capital, they're only kidding themselves. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. I'm not making this up. You read it yourself. Let's read on. And then it says in verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth shall be gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its riders with madness. I will open my eyes in the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors, now here it is, verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. Who is the governor of Jerusalem? Who is the governor of Judah? Who's the governor of Judah today? Benjamin Netanyahu is the governor of Israel today. Benjamin Netanyahu is a prime minister. And notice the inhabitants. He will say, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that, by the way, did you know that Benjamin Netanyahu, the current prime minister, teaches Bible studies each week? Now, they're the Old Testament, right? Because he's a Jew. But he believes in the literal word of God. He was facing Russia when he was in Poland a year and a half ago at the memorial for, which Holocaust memorial was that? It was in Poland. It wasn't Dachau. It was the other famous one, Auschwitz. You know which direction he was facing when he gave that memorial? He was facing towards Russia, and he quoted from Ezekiel 37, and he said, it has been fulfilled, as he was speaking in the direction of Russia. You know how significant that is? Because chapters 38 and 39, Russia leads a contingency in confederations of nations against Israel. And so I believe he knew exactly what he was doing. I believe that, and how do we know this? Ask Joel Rosenberg. He was his right-hand man for a number of years. Back in the 90s. It's true. Okay. Let's keep reading. And he says, my eyes aren't working so good. The governors, verse 5, of Judah shall say in their heart, and that'd be the leaders, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile. Oh, there's that fire again. And like a fiery torch or a flame in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Since the Jews have moved into Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, in 1967, they have been in control of Jerusalem for the most part, not 100%, but they've been in control of Jerusalem ever since. And I don't suspect that they will lose control of Jerusalem until time of Antichrist. But in the meantime, what are they going to do? They're going to devour everybody on the left and the right, and all the surrounding nations that try to take out Jerusalem, they're not going to succeed. Now let's go back to Obadiah, and let's finish this up. Obadiah, verse 18. Remember the fire that we read about in Zechariah 12? The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them, Israel shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Who's doing this devouring and who's doing this taking them out? Israel, not God. There's a difference. When we go to Ezekiel chapter 38, where we read about the Russian nation and the coalition of nations, the land of Magog, that invade Israel in the end times, and they are destroyed, Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya. By the way, Tunisia is joining in with Libya. Did you hear about this? Okay. Northern Africa, which is ancient Libya, Sudan today is ancient Kush or Ethiopia. And by the way, there's so much here, I don't even know where to, I've just so much information. Boucher, President Boucher of Sudan, which is ancient Kush, has declared Israel their number one enemy, and they are working together with Iran. Did you hear about this? They are the ones funneling weapons that have been shipped to Sudan, have been funneling weapons up through Egypt into Gaza. And Sudan sees Israel as their number one enemy. And Sudan, or ancient Kush, is allying right now with Iran, and Russia and Turkey. We're waiting for them to fall in place, which they're pretty close. Last 2 years, they've become enemies with Israel. We're watching the formation take place right before our very eyes of this outer ring of nations. Notice what I called it, outer. Ezekiel 38, 39 is an outer ring of nations, but when they come in to destroy Israel, God himself will take them out, it says in Ezekiel 38, 39. God himself will take them out, not Israel, God will, and then those nations in that region will know that I am the Lord God. That's what it says. That's why I think Islam is not going to take over the world. They're threatening to, but the air is going to be taken out of their move. And they're going to shrink. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's going to do it. What about the inner circle of nations? Well, let's read about it. When Israel begins their assault and takes out those, now here's where Psalm 83 comes in. Psalm 83, remember the 10 people groups, nations? Those are the confederation, I believe, that we are reading about right now in Obadiah, that will try to take out Israel, and Israel will turn on them and take over their land. How so? Look with me at verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The south of what? Israel, the people in the south. The very place right now where missiles are flying into the south. 1 million Jews that live in the south are having to run to shelters almost every hour. They're up most of the night. Every time a siren goes up, they're just sleeping in the shelters. This is in the south, about 1 million of them. That's the south that he's talking about here. Where is that on our map? Let's look on our map. Here, right here. Now look what it says. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. Okay, so let's look at the south. Where are the mountains of Esau? Well, there's the Negev. There's the mountains of Esau. Wait a minute. That's Jordan. That's Jordan. That's where Petra is. What's this saying? If we accept it literally, that means they're going to take this whole area here. Well, let's keep reading. And the lowland shall possess Philistia. Where's Philistia? There's Philistia. It's Gaza. And the lowland. You know what the lowland is? The land along the coast. And the land between the mountains and the coast is called the Shephelah. Those are the low hills. And then the mountains are in what we call the West Bank. But it says the lowlands, the people down here that are being bombarded, they're going to take over Gaza. Now, in 2005, the 9,500 Jewish settlers that were living in Gaza were ripped from their homes and taken out by Ariel Sharon and transplanted. By the way, that was the same week that Katrina hit New Orleans. And our government was backing that move, by the way. I wonder about that, you know, about the correlation. When we put pressure on Israel to do something and then something bad happens to us, I wonder about that. Read Eye to Eye. Eye to Eye, a book written by Koenig. K-O-E-N-I-G. So, let's keep reading. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim. That would be the northern part of the West Bank. And the fields of Samaria, the northern part of the West Bank. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Where's Gilead? Northern Jordan. And captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Where's Zarephath? Are you ready? Southern Lebanon. So far, Obadiah, he's describing areas that Israel has a hard time controlling right now. As we got a little bit more. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zephyrad shall possess the cities of the south. And then it says, so what are the new boundaries? Are you ready? Here are the new boundaries. Here's the current boundaries that the nations of the world, the United Nations, wants Israel to have. All this in red. They're saying, well, you can have that, but you know what's going to happen after this war? Israel's boundaries are going to expand. That's what Obadiah says. So there's a possibility that what we may be watching right now could develop into something like this, where Israel will actually expand like they did in 67. Not only will they continue to annex the West Bank and be occupiers of the West Bank, as they call them, but they will also move into southern Lebanon like they did when Lebanon was in civil war in the 70s. Remember when Israel moved into southern Lebanon? This time they'll move in for good. If we have the timing right with Obadiah, and they'll take southern Jordan, they'll take Gaza, and they'll expand their territory. And they'll become bigger. How is that possible? Well, if you just read the Bible the way it's written, and if you understand history, check me out on this. Don't accept what I say. I want someone to prove me wrong. I want you to go out there and prove me wrong. Israel, show me that Israel had a mighty army after the time of Ezekiel that went after Edom, the Edomites. Show me that. And that they conquered them thoroughly. And who are the Palestinians today? Check that out. Who are they today? Yeah, the Jews used to call themselves Palestinians. I understand that. But the Palestinians outside of the Jews who lived in that region are basically Arabs. And today the Arabs call themselves Palestinians. And they distinguish themselves from the Jew by that description. Jews no longer call themselves Palestinians. They may have last century, at the turn of the century, up to about 1948, slowly that title for the Jew went away in Israel and they became known as Israelites. And the Palestinian tag promoted by Yasser Arafat and his ilk, they were able to hang it on the Arab and then use that as an argument that that's why they should be in the land. Okay, let's end this on a good note. God's in charge, right? God's in charge. You don't have to be fearful. When you see things going down, over there, we're that much closer to him coming back. When I had my horrible depressions back in when I was in my 20s, I had these horrible depressions. I couldn't explain it to you. It's very difficult. I was at the point where I'd be willing to give up a limb just to get rid of the depression. That's how serious it was with me. I mean, to the point of suicidal. Although I'd never express it, I'd never say it back then because I had a wife and two small children. I had everything going. I had a nice home. I had a great job at Disneyland. I was in upper management there, making money. I had two cars, a house paid almost, you know. I had a lot of stuff. Yet I was really depressed. And you know what helped me out of that depression? Studying Bible prophecy. Knowing that God was in charge. Is in charge. Not was. Is in charge. Was and is now and is to come in charge. Right? Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us tonight that we can just study and glean off of, that we beat the chicken and spit out the bones. We know there's speculation here tonight. We don't want to get too speculative, but we do know for sure that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to minister to us your precious word to our hearts. Each person that's here tonight, Lord, that any fear that might be there of what is around the corner and what's coming on the future with the fiscal cliff and with all these other things that, President, that we're weary about, Lord, not to be worried about this because, in fact, you are in charge. You're on the throne. You're our high tower. We put our trust in you and not in man. Lord, thank you for teaching us about your word that is so precious, Lord. And we want to give you now the rest of this evening, the rest of this week, that you'd be glorified in our decisions as we move forward. And we thank this, you, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. Amen. See you next week.